Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. This is the word of God. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. God, this is a difficult passage, not only in its content, but Lord, in conviction. And Father, we are often those hard of heart, especially for this church who many have grown up going to church, hearing your word. It is easy for familiarity to breed contempt. And so we ask, Lord, for your mercy, that grace would grip our hearts and allow us understanding that transcends merely mental assent, but Lord, reaches our hearts and causes us with urgency to obey. And teach us now, use your word. Father, we are in dire need of your help. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to start with a disclaimer, because this passage is a sobering passage. Even as we've just read, the stakes are high. And I think especially for our demographic, our group here, for those who have grown up in the church, who have heard countless number of sermons, it is easy to just kind of shrug our shoulders and not even bat an eye. And yet this passage is directly relevant to us. It addresses where we are at if we have a blunted response to God and to his word. And so my hope is that that kind of sets the table even as we approach to dig deeper, to dive in. You know, it's been some time since we were last in the book of Hebrews, so I think a quick crash course as a refresher would be beneficial. If you don't recall, the author slash preacher of this book writes to a group of Italian Christians to encourage them, to exhort them to remain faithful. And this little church that he addresses, he knows is behind enemy lines, surrounded by Roman and pagan influences, enticing them, oh, just compromise, fudge a little, maybe even forsake your Lord and Savior. And as a result, the pastor, preacher, cautions this tiny congregation against deadly unbelief. And he pushes them forward and farther into the person of Jesus Christ. And he attempts to accomplish and do this by showcasing the splendor of the Son of God. And so right before their eyes, he presents Jesus Christ as a diamond, allowing the radiance of the glory of the Son of God to overshadow all the competition. And that's why the preacher often plays the comparison game, teaching how Jesus Christ is always better. We've seen this in the previous passages, where Jesus is depicted as superior to the angels, superior to Moses himself, all the while the pastor insightfully sprinkles in some direct application. And we reach a passage where the author is about to tactfully do the same. Now we have to recall the last note ringing in our ears. Now the author concludes the last section with these delightful and yet daunting words. You just rewind back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "We are his house," meaning we belong to God, "if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." You see, perseverance proves the pedigree, that true Christians continue on. And in this race, everyone is a winner if they finish well, if they hold fast, if they endure to the end. And the author this morning provides more incentive by revealing to us the folly of stopping in your tracks. He warns us of the grave consequences of unbelief. In our passage, the author arranges his argument around 5 points. First and shortest one of all is inspiration. Inspiration. We pick up again in verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says..." We'll stop there. The quote the author begins with comes from Psalm 95. But before we actually look deeper into the quote, I want you to notice how the author introduces it. He writes, "as the Holy Spirit says." The pastor doesn't credit the psalmist or any other human agent. He goes direct to the source, to the Holy Spirit. And this really sets the tone for the entire passage. All that will be unpacked and relayed to these people, to us, is to be received with gravity, with seriousness, with the kind of attitude you would have if God were speaking to you. Because he is. When it comes to the scriptures, when it comes to handling the word of God, we are in God's realm. We are dealing and hearing from God himself. And so to be cavalier and shrug this off is to welcome divine consequences, divine judgment. In fact, the author engages us right now. The grammar is important. He doesn't use the past tense, "the Holy Spirit said." He doesn't use the future tense, "the Holy Spirit will say." No, he puts the Holy Spirit across the table from you and he says, "the Holy Spirit says." And that's why the author can even quote the Old Testament to utilize an Old Testament illustration for New Testament application for present purposes. Here, the author moves from inspiration to, secondly, illustration. Illustration. We continue on in verse 7. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." What the author is doing here is he's having us re-experience history. And he achieves this by painting a picture from old. A drawing from Psalm 95, he puts us there as if we were an Israelite ourselves. From Exodus to the very edge of the promised land. Imagine the signs and wonders you witness. Unprecedented miracles. Water turning into wine. Into blood. Locusts sweeping across the fields. Anguished cries ripping throughout Egypt when each firstborn is discovered dead. And the journey out of Egypt is equally unforgettable. That dead end blocked off by a body of water, you see the leader, Moses. He's lifting his staff, stretching his hands, and then what happens? The Red Sea splits right down the middle like hot knife on butter. Passage is granted, and you walk through without so much as a drop of water splashing against your clothes. And on the other side, you glance back and you marvel as the tides are literally turned. Moses stretches his hands a second time, and the waters rush back into their place, engulfing Pharaoh and his armies. You think all this, all this would be enough to silence the doubters. But it's not. The people still criticize. People still complain. And it culminates when you reach the borders of Canaan, on the very precipice of claiming a new land, a new home. And 12 spies are sent out on a reconnaissance mission to scout the area, to scope out the land. But they return with a mixed report. If you remember from the Old Testament, too, Joshua and Caleb, they announce with excitement, it's as God said, the land is good and prosperous, flowing with milk and honey. God will surely grant us the victory. Let's go. Let's enter in. The rest, the other 10, contrary to what God has vowed and said, they report back. It's an impossible task. Sure, the land is teeming with health and wealth. The occupants, though, they're too strong. They're too scary. Let's not go in. We'll stay on the outside and figure something else out. And oh, the travesty that God has promised to be with his people, but his people will not be with him. Passage is again granted. A way is paved, but the people of Israel refuse. I mean, what more can be done? Is that not a flagrant demonstration of unbelief? So God gives them exactly what they asked for. All right, you don't want to go in? Then you will never enter into my rest. And as the story goes in the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, for 40 years, God has the Israelites circle their tracks until they crumple to the ground. 40 years to fill the desert sand with the dust of their deceased bodies. A scattering of graves to map out their wandering. 40 years and millions of people. But only two, Joshua and Caleb, ever enter into the promised land. The rest are lifeless corpses serving as living testimonies for the catastrophe of unbelief. Can you imagine the deep-seated grief, the relentless remorse as the nation trudges along in the wilderness for four decades? What's worse than a wasted life? Each Israelite has plenty of time to deliberate the question. Each Israelite replays the tape and tastes the bitterness of regret. If only we had listened that day, if only we had believed. And you know what's crazy about this Old Testament quotation? Every Jew knew this section of Scripture by heart because it was read every time they gathered in the synagogue. It was their weekly Scripture reading, their call to worship, if you will. And I find that so insightful that the devastating past serves as impetus, as motivation to be faithful in the present. And right on cue, the author seeks to do exactly that for his readers. He's bringing it to bear upon his present audience, people like you and me, who hear his voice through the pages of Scripture, that today the same choice confronts and faces each one of us, that today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Pastor, shepherding our hearts, don't just learn from your own mistakes and blunders, learn from the mistakes and blunders of other people. Seize the day because the window of opportunity is always closing and tomorrow is never promised to you. And he pulls out the application for us now. Third, from inspiration and illustration to inspection. Inspection. Look at verse 12. He says, okay, in light of what I've just said, in light of the passage I've quoted and all its import, take care, verse 12. brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. You see, reflection over Israel's past should prompt Christian inspection in the now. The command, take care, can actually be too soft to our ears. It is the same word used in the Bible for look, except this is a command, the imperative force pushing us to take heed, that we would peer, that we would look, that we would inspect, and make certain there be no unbelieving heart in us. And why such urgency? Because it's more than just dying outside of the promised land. The author strips back the surface layer of that tragedy to expose to us what's truly at stake. The drifting of Hebrews 2:1 finds its logical conclusion here, that unbelief will lead you to fall away from the living God. You see, no one just happens to stay on course, to stay faithful. No one randomly falls towards God, but away from Him. And listen, this recalibrates our understanding. That unbelief is not something that just comes out of left field. Unbelief is not accidental, but active. The author is crushing our misconceptions. You know, we might be of the opinion or understanding that unbelief, well, it's just a minor offense, a peccadillo. Unbelief, we rationalize, is, you know, a state of neutrality, as if it's merely a shrug of our shoulders, the unintentional or innocent mistake of not believing because we don't have all the information. The author here sets the record straight. We might dismiss unbelief as the absence of belief in God, and yes, at bare minimum, it certainly is that, but under the microscope, we see how ugly it really is. Unbelief is high hand treason against the living God. It is, in a word, as the author of Hebrews says, evil. Because what could be more wicked, more heinous, than turning away from what is ultimate and good? To have an unbelieving heart towards the one who is worthy of unwavering belief. If you need proof of how despicable, deplorable, vile this is, the author has just provided the proof. Look at Israel. What more could they ask for? They saw it all, and yet they walked away from the living God. You and I can't excuse our unbelief as a lack of information or lapse of judgment. It's no different then as it is today. Because every sin we commit is laced with unbelief. Do you get that? Your disobedience is the symptom of your sickness, the manifestation of a heart of unbelief. You just inspect your own life. Look closer. Why are you discontent over your marital, career, or life status? Is it not because you don't believe God knows or provides what's best? Why is it you have no trouble slacking off at work, telling a white lie, plagiarizing a paper, or rounding corners? Because you don't believe God that He cares about integrity, that He cares about character. Why do you lust after pixelated images or refuse to ask for forgiveness from the person you have wronged? Well, because at the heart of it, you don't believe God. You don't believe in God's design for how relationships should function and flourish. Why do you sin? Well, flat out, because you don't believe God. And really, unbelief, what it does is it reverses the table. It declares that you know better, that you're wise and God is foolish. It declares that you do what is right, you're good, God bad. It declares you're sovereign, you're God, and God, He's nobody. When put in those terms, unbelief is neither small nor as innocent as we think. It is the epitome of evil. As the author says in verse 13, which we will see shortly, harrying us until we no longer hear God's voice, but only our own, or the deceitful whispers of sin. So how can we counter? You know, this is what we need to be watchful for, what we need to be on guard against. How can we ensure that we don't suffer the same fate of those who perish in the wilderness? Well, thankfully, the author doesn't leave us hanging. From inspiration, illustration, inspection, to our fourth point, encouragement. Encouragement. Now, if you're OCD and you need to alliterate, I'm sorry, just spell encouragement with an I, and you'll be fine. Now, the antidote to a hard heart, hear this, is a community of believers. The author prescribes group therapy, if you will. He says, if you want to fight against unbelief and falling away from the living God, well, then put yourself in the company of others who are alive, who are fighting, who are walking towards God. Look at this in verse 13. He says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, it's summertime, barbecue season, and when you're getting ready to light a charcoal grill, you know what you don't do? You don't spread and separate the coals until they're no longer touching each other. That would be dumb, right? Counterintuitive. No, you dump it all into one pile, and then you strike the match, and you light all the coals together. Why? Because that's the way to get and keep the fire going. We all know an isolated coal will soon cool and go out. So the same in our affections for Christ. They are fanned into flame when we gather together. So what does this look like practically? I want to provide two helps for how to do this. First, consider frequency. First, consider frequency. The author implies that we should be encouraging each other on a regular basis. He says every day to express his point. Now, it isn't a hard and fast rule where you're in grave danger if you skip a day, but it should be happening more than not. Encouragement, exhorting one another, should be cultivated into the culture of our schedules, into the ebb and flow of our lives, where we consider it commonplace and necessary, like taking a shower or flossing your teeth. You miss a day, it won't kill you, but go for too long without these things and you're not helping anyone, yourself included. Back to the coal illustration, you got to periodically stoke the flames. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to sit down with someone to have a Bible study for 3 hours every single day. And many of us just can't do that. If you can, more power to you. But edification can take place in all sorts of arenas. It can take place over coffee. It can take place shooting a text message, running errands, watching TV together, or even, guess what, face-to-face after service. Here's a pro tip to survival in this world. In order to live, you need to what? To eventually breathe. And spiritual vitality is no different. We breathe Christ in and out, lest we be hardened by sin. That the rhythm of a Christian must consist of Jesus speaking and representing him to others and being exhorted in the same. Which leads me to my second help. Second, we should not only consider frequency, but fellowship. Namely, the nature of our fellowship. Look, you may put yourself around Christians every day while still failing to apply this verse. Because what does the author actually charge? In the end, he says, you've got to exhort. Listen, everyone fellowships when they get together, but not everyone fellowships over Christ. The surrounding is to foster this specific situation. That Christian context allows for Christian communication, Christian conviction, for spiritual encouragement. Again, we're not to be legalistic about this, where we need to be quoting the Bible verses to each other in the original Greek and Hebrew, but mutual edification and exhortation should be part and parcel to our relationship with other saints, right? It should be what distinguishes us. It should be the norm, not the exception. I think if we took both of these principles seriously, it would shape the way we live our lives, particularly the choices we make. You know, where will I live? What job should I take? How will I plan my week, open my home, spend my time, use my words, resources, and skills to bless others and encourage them towards Christ? I mean, we all deliberate over things that matter to us and factor them into our every decision. You know, we'll uproot ourselves and move to take on a higher paying job, for our kids to attend a better school, to shorten our commute to work, or to be closer to our parents, our boyfriend or girlfriend. We'll sacrifice and bite the financial bullet to put down a down payment for a new house, or to go on a vacation, or to celebrate our anniversary, or to purchase a new cell phone. But Christian, can I humbly and yet bluntly ask, is Christ ever factored into these decisions? We all will inconvenience ourselves for what we deem important. So let me ask, does fellowshipping with other Christians and how you will be best set up to do so ever cross your mind in the choices you make? It's sad to say, but often the church and encouraging other brothers and sisters in Christ comes secondary once all the other dust has settled. Why is it that we center our lives on our careers, our biological families, our comfort level, our material success, only to have God and the body of Christ orbit around after? It really expresses and exposes what we see as absolute, as priority, as necessary. And look, I'm not saying that money, job, weather, safety shouldn't contribute to life's decisions. But sometimes, if you think about it, something is amiss, something is terribly wrong, if obedience to God, commitment to His calling, encouragement to His family, if these things never enter into the conversation. Church, I need the frequency, and I need the fellowship. Why? Sin is deceitful, as the author says. But the exhortation of fellow brothers and sisters can be a model of truth and a clarion voice of reason that pierces through the cloud of this world. I can't even begin to quantify how much I've been blessed and protected in the company of others, how much I've grown surely by being with you, other Christians. Together, we are a safe haven to ward off the lies of the devil and the lies of our own flesh. Together, we are stimulated and stirred to pursue Christ by the examples we have in each other. Friends, I don't go to church because I'm holier than others. I go to church because I am in dire need of a hospital. I need the family of God to stay spiritually sane, to recover, to be spiritually healthy. I need brothers and sisters who exhort me, who call out the sin that I'm blind to, and encourage me with God's truth, His promises, when I'm down and out. And my bet is that you do too. We must be the church to one another, because together we live as the church. I really don't think I need to elaborate, because the ease of this command is what makes it so convicting, so challenging. So let's move past the guilt we might feel and get to work. Who's one person, just one person you can encourage? And what is one way you can exhort them? No believer in Christ is exempt from this charge. You know how I know this? Because every day you're alive as a follower of Christ is still today. as the text says. Finally, the author leaves us with a final point, a final warning, if you will. Implication. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Everyone can start well, but it's how you end that matters. And most of us knows someone who personifies this. You have people who find Jesus appealing. Maybe they think he's a great teacher, a moral person. But then what happens? The trinkets, pleasures, and pull of the world proves too strong. So what do they tell you when you ask them why they abandoned Christ? "Well, after I pursued my desires, checked off my bucket list, and have enjoyed all this world has to offer, then I'll place my faith in Christ. I'll believe later, when the sun is about to set." And it's funny because the question that always lingers in my head is, what makes you think that you will get away with such an attitude, such an approach towards God? And I don't mean this just in terms of presuming upon your tomorrows, upon your future. I mean this by the attitude that it really embodies. Try on that kind of approach with any person you claim to love and see how that fares for you. You know, "Hey, you know, you're my girlfriend. I love you. I'm going to marry you. But let me just have all my flings before I settle down." I mean, what does that really express? What does that really communicate? It's an unbelief in the value of the one you claim to love. And the same with God. The author doubles down and repeats himself. Today, deal with God now. Because here's the bottom line. What you are willing to acknowledge today is what you truly appreciate in all your tomorrows. The author unleashes a barrage of rhetorical questions to bring it all home. Verse 16, "For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose body fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" It's almost like a call and response here. The questions assume the answer. And that's how rhetorical questions work. The author sums up his arguments as his last-ditch effort to persuade us to consider, to call us to listen. Verse 16 reveals an unexpected culprit. Those who heard and rebelled weren't foreign criminals or ignorant people, but those who were led out of Egypt by Moses. Verse 17 reveals an unrelenting disobedience. Those who provoked God weren't people who slipped up and made a mistake once, but those who perpetuated their sins over the time span of 40 years. Verse 18 reveals an unfortunate end, that those God opposed were not people who declared their defection from the beginning, but those who remained disobedient to the very end. And all these answers are meant to goad us, to prod us, so that we would overlay these questions onto our own lives, lest we think in our pride that we are exempt and impervious. Each question presses the matter deeper into our chest until one final implication rattles in our hearts. One sweeping conclusion is made in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. What the Israelites forfeited was devastating. They stopped short of entering the promised land. But what we will forfeit if we have the gospel and turn away from it is damning. You've heard the good news preached. You've had privilege to sit under the teaching of God's word. You have been blessed, maybe even with fellowship with other believers, saints here. But don't enjoy all the benefits that come through Christ without enjoying Him yourself. Don't come so close only to stop short of promised life, of participating in eternal rest, which is the subject the author elaborates on in our next passage. But for now, he leaves us with a sobering charge. Beware of catastrophic consequences of unbelief, and instead, believe. The South Fork Dam was constructed in the late 1800s. Situated on Lake Conemaugh in Pennsylvania, this dam stood 72 feet high and 931 feet long. But on May 31st, 1889, disaster struck when the dam gave way. 20 million tons of water crashed down a valley, demolishing everything in its path. Trees, cars, and entire houses were uprooted and carried away. The debris compounded until it cascaded into a city at the bottom. By then, the wreckage flattened everything, and fires broke out. The total amount in damages reached $17 million. And this is back then, over a century ago. In the end, over 2,000 people died. The greatest tragedy? It could have been prevented. You see, before that fateful day, there were signs that the dam was compromised. It sprang leaks that were patched up poorly with mud and straw. Necessary parts of the dam that was used to regulate water flow, well, those parts, for one reason or another, were sold off. There was a lack of adequate water outlet to maintain proper levels, and people had even voiced their anxiety over the dam's integrity, and an inspection revealed that it was not up to standard. And yet, all these concerns were dismissed. Those in control assumed that the worst would never happen until it did. And it cost people their lives. The consequences of unbelief are devastating. And that's where the author leaves us, to caution us. Today is a day for action. Today is the day to respond and obey. Today is the day to repent and believe. Today, if you hear God's voice through His word or through other brothers and sisters, do not harden your heart. Do not dismiss the consequences of unbelief, because to do so is to jeopardize your soul. Let's pray. Oh God, how many of us are so careless with what is most valuable, that you have given us life, for those of us who are believers, life in Christ, and we would be foolish to squander that all away for the cheap pleasures of this world or the unfulfilling promises that our flesh attest. Oh God, please anchor us in Christ and ground us in your word, that we would not only be able to stand in the midst of temptation, but to press on in the race of faith. Oh God, use us in each other's lives, that we would hold each other accountable, because that is what the family of God has been given to do. Father, help us to witness of Christ to each other, that we might be witnesses of Christ. And Lord, use even scary passages like this to wake us up out of our spiritual slumber, that we might endure, that we might cling to your Son. We pray these things in His name. Amen.